Well, good morning. I acquired the allergies this past week, so I've got me some cough drops right here, broken up, and I got me some water, so if I start coughing too much, I'll just pop one in and keep going, so I apologize for that up front. I want to look at today the ministry and message of the Lord's ambassador. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 6-2. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 10. And the title of the message was, What Do You Think About Death? And there, Paul recognized three stages in our life. Life without the presence of Christ, that is, in this body, on this earth. Christ is in heaven, and we're here. Life without this body, but in the presence of Christ. In other words, our soul and spirit has gone to be with the Lord, but our bodies are in the grave. And in the third stage is life with our glorified body and in the presence of Christ. That is, body, soul, and spirit together with Christ in heaven. We looked and found that Paul preferred number three. Paul, through most of his ministry, believed that Christ would come and return in his lifetime. And there was a point in his life that he realized that that may not happen, and he decided that, number two, to be dead and out of this body, our soul and spirit with Christ, is better than number one, which is soul and spirit in this old body here on this old sinful earth. So Paul preferred to be with Christ with his body, soul, and spirit. If that wasn't available to him, then being with Christ in soul and spirit was better than still living in this life that we have today. And he concluded, but rather we are with him in heaven or without him here on the earth, we should be well-pleasing to him. And we understand that while we're here on earth, we looked at that, we should be well-pleasing to him. Our life should be well-pleasing to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But won't we always be pleasing to him when we're in heaven, when we're as he is? And then we looked at verse 10, which talked about the bema seat of Christ. And this judgment will take place in heaven. We'll stand before Christ, and all the saved will be there. And our works will be judged according to whether they were good or bad. If they were good works, we will see that Christ is well pleased and we'll gain reward. But if they were bad works, because of motives of why we did what we did, if they're bad works, Christ won't be well pleased and we'll have loss of reward. Then in the rest of chapter 5 that we'll look at today, Paul tells us what we should do to be sure that we're not only well-pleasing to our Savior while we're here on this earth, but how can we ensure that we'll be well-pleasing to Him when we stand before Him in front of the Bema seat. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to chapter 5 of Corinthians, and let's read 11 through 6-2, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they who should live for him henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This scripture, that's a lot of verses. And as those verses have a lot of information packed in them. And you could take one or two of those verses at a time and make a whole sermon out of them. We know that. So I'm just going to hit the high points. I want to paint a picture by going through each of these verses and taking the main thought, and probably the main thought only, and convey that to us so that we can have the picture of the ministry and the message of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? What is the message of reconciliation? And Paul goes into great detail here to tell us what that ministry and message looks like. Some commentators I read said that this was the focal point, this was the center point of all of Paul's writing, because it tells us about who he is, what his motives are, what he thinks, and what the message was that he shared with others. And so we're going to look briefly as we walk down through all of these verses. In verse 11, the scripture says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That word terror could just as easily have been translated fear. It means to have an exceeding fear. It is the same context as Philippians 2:2. Listen to that. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There needs to be a fear that we have of God. The same word for fear is used in both verses. This is an awe, and this is a reverence that every Christian should have when they consider that one day they will stand before Christ at the Bema Seat and be judged for your works. That should put a fear in us. That should put a concern in us. That should put a fear that says, I've got to watch what I do today so that I'll be well-pleasing when I stand before him at the Bema Seat of Christ. That's a fear that we should have. The question is, do you examine your own life regularly, as the Bible tells us to do, to see if you are ready to stand before Christ at his judgment seat? You begin to examine your life. What's your daily activities, as we talked about 2 weeks ago? What do you do for Christ? What are you doing that is of value to the kingdom of God? Because of this, Paul says that he persuades men in verse 11. Some may interpret this to mean that Paul did all he could to persuade men to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And while Paul certainly did that was the heart of his ministry, this is not the meaning here in this verse. In the context, Paul is defending his apostleship. All through verses 1 through 4, when you read 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship. There were false teachers in Corinth that was trying to say that Paul was not a true apostle. And if he's not a true apostle, then what he teaches is not factual. It's not true. You can't depend on it. And so they were attempting to take away his authority. If you take away the authority of Paul, then you take away his teachings. And so he's defending his apostleship here. While Paul regretted that those folks were there trying to take away his authority, lying about him and trying to make him look like a false teacher himself, Paul didn't lose any sleep over it. Look at verse 11. He says, because he knew that he was made manifest unto God. Paul knew that God knew his heart. Paul knew that God knew his motives. Paul knew that God knew that he wanted nothing more than to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus and the Lord God himself. And that his sole desire was to lead people to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, first of all, I'm not too worried about that because I'm made manifest to God. That's who I'm here for. That's who my ministry is for. But he also desired that his life as an apostle was manifest in the conscience of the Corinthian believers. And is this not what we've been taught? What Paul was saying to them, listen, if you're growing in Christ, if you're being sanctified in him, if you're under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, you can see a false teacher. The Holy Spirit will lead you to let you know that this is not of truth, that this man is preaching, that this man is teaching. And you can just as easily confirm a true preacher of the Word of God. It's so important that we're in the Word of God. Paul wanted his witness, and he wanted his life, and he wanted what he preached to be the same thing, that one would confirm the other, and so should we. It's so important that we guard our witness so our spoken word has truth to it. Our life will back up what we preach. In verse 12, he said, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf." In verse 12, he just wants to make sure that his audience isn't thinking that he's bragging on himself. He says, "We commend not ourselves again to you." He had done so in verses in chapters 1 through 4. He had defended his apostleship. But here, he didn't want his distractors to be able to say, "See, there he goes again, bragging on himself." So he says, "I'm not saying it to commend myself." No, what Paul wanted was to give his believers ammunition, if you would, against the false teachers that were spreading lies about him. Look what he says. He says in verse 12, "But give you occasion to glory on our behalf." He wanted them to be able to tell these false teachers, "No, what you're saying about Paul is false. Paul is preaching truth. Paul is teaching what God wants him to. God's word is Paul's word is God's word. He is not in error." And so he wanted to give them ammunition by telling them, "Look at my life. Look at my life and look what I've done. And look how I love the Lord and what I preach is truth." He says that you may somewhat answer them which glory in appearance. See, Paul was concerned about the true substance of the Word of God, the true substance of the gospel. He preached from the heart. He had no self-ambition. He had no self-desire, which is obvious by his life that we'll look at in just a few minutes. But the false teachers were concerned only over how they looked. Do I look important? Do I look intelligent? Do I look like I know more than they do? Do they come to me and ask questions so I can puff up myself and try to give them answers? They were not of the heart. They were of the face. They were just concerned how they looked to others. In verses 13 and 14, Paul talked about his actions. He talked about his life. What does life look like? And basically he said sometimes it would appear to some that he was mad or insane. For look at verse 13. "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God." This could refer to his enthusiasm when he was preaching. You know, I think most of you know Don Singleton. And when he preaches, very enthusiastic. Some would say, "Man, that guy's crazy," because he's so enthusiastic about preaching the Word of God. And that could be what he's talking about here. But probably it more refers to Paul's life in itself. Think about Paul. The fact that he had such a zeal for the gospel that he was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be jailed. He was willing to be thrown out of towns. He was willing to exercise his spiritual gifts. No one spoke in tongues more than Paul did. He had such an indifference to the externals of life. He said, "Rather rich or poor, cold or warm, hungry or starving." It didn't matter to Paul. His zeal for the Lord was just constant, was always the same. He was just so absorbed with Christ and the message of Christ that his distractors would say only an insane man would put up with all that. The distractors wanted an easy life. They wanted the Joel Osteens. They wanted the false teaching that would give them comfort. And Paul had no difference about that. He didn't care what his life was. All he wanted to do was to glorify God. He wasn't crazy. He just loved the Lord that much. But Paul also said if folks thought that he was insane, that was for the fear of the Lord. In other words, he took all that. He absorbed all that. He allowed all that to take place in his life because it was for the love of God. It was for God that he did that. It was for his testimony of God and God's caring and God's compassion and God's watch care over him. He depended totally and wholly upon the Lord Jesus and upon the Lord God for his life. When it was time for God to take him, he was ready to go. But until then, he said, "God, whatever comes my way, I'm going to continue to have my zeal for the message of the Lord Jesus." But he also said that he was sober-minded in verse 13. "Or whether we be of our sober mind, it is for your cause." He was sober-minded for them. he just had a hard time controlling his zeal, so he didn't care what happened to him. But when he preached, when he taught, when he witnessed to people, there was nothing on this earth or what this world of men could do to him to dampen his zeal. When he was sober-minded, he did so seriously. He did so without confusion. It was for their benefit when he taught. It was for their benefit when he preached. It was their benefit that he was sober-minded and controlled himself and taught with clarity. And then in verse 14, I told you we'd kind of run through this real quick. We'll slow down around 17 in a few minutes. And then in verse 14, he simply told them that it was his love for Christ, that it was the love of Christ that constrained him, or the love of Christ that controlled him. Was this Christ, was this the love of Christ, was this Christ's love for him, or was it his love for Christ? Well, most commentators says that this refers to the love that Christ had for him, and I agree with it. It was the love that Christ demonstrated towards him. It's the love that Christ demonstrated towards us on the cross. This love should constrain us. This love should compel us, control us. It's this love that should move us along in life, should be the motivation for why we live, why we act the way that we do. In verse 16, Paul describes how this love of Christ toward him has caused him to view men differently. Christ so loved Paul, and Paul knew that Christ loved him so much that he couldn't look at the world like he used to. He just couldn't look at men like he used to. Look at verse 16. He says, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." He says there that before Paul was saved, he viewed all men by worldview. What is that worldview? The worldview is that standard, if you would, that Satan has infested the world with. He's caused men to think of themselves in their sinful state, men full of self, men full of judging others by their own standards. Everyone writes according to his own desires. That's my right, that's my right. There is no absolute truth. What I think goes. That's the world standard. And man, when you view men under those standards, you have all kinds of evil thoughts about men. But now, Paul says he sees men as Christ sees them, not with the world view, but with a heavenly view. He sees men not as merely men with selfish ambitions, although those that he witnesses to are that way, but he doesn't see them that way. He sees them as men with souls that are doomed to hell. In their present condition, they're lost. They're dead men, and they need a Savior to save them. It's the love of Christ that Christ showed Paul on the cross that he compels him, that moves Paul along in his life to share that with other men, to share that with a lost world. Do you realize Christ loves you as much as he did Paul? And Christ loves me as much as he did Paul? Is it the love of Christ towards you that moves your life and compels you to live the life that God would have you to live? If you're not sure about that, or if it's a little bit empty, get into the Bible and read about Christ and read what he did and understand how much Christ really, really, really loves you. Don't think of it as the church. Don't think of it as Christ loved the church and gave himself. You are the church, the individual. Christ loves you. Paul saw Christ now as the Savior of men, sitting high and lifted up at the right hand of God. Paul saw Christ as his intercessor, as his Lord. Paul saw the crucifixion of Christ as Christ taking the sins of men and paying for them. The view that Paul had of Christ before was, a blaspheming pretender, that this man's going around claiming to be God. And when he saw the crucifixion of Christ, he probably considered that Christ was absorbing the just wrath of God, the judgment of God, and God was killing this blasphemer. That's not how he saw Christ now. He saw him as the one that paid for the sins of men. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's how we should live our life. That's how we should look to the world. That's how we should look to each other. That's what Paul wanted, was the people to recognize that my life and how I conduct myself matches the truth that I share. And we know that if our life is opposite of the truth we share, we have no effect on people. We've seen it too many times. We've heard it too many times. So now let's look at the message of the gospel, starting in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, therefore, in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Therefore, it looks back at verse 16. It tells us why we view men differently. It tells us why we view the world differently. It tells us why we're motivated to move along in our life because of the love that Christ has for us. This verse speaks of a new creation versus an old creation. It says, if any man be in Christ, that is, if he's saved, if he's regenerated, if he's born again, the Scriptures tells us that he is a new creation. It tells us that all things are become new, and it also tells us that old things are passed away. So what does all that mean when we think about it? What does all that mean when Paul says we become a new creation? Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Well, the old there, he refers to as the old creation. And what is the old creation? That's the creation when God made the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. That's the old creation that unfortunately was decimated, that perfect creation, by the sin in the Garden of Eden, by Adam and Eve's sin. It became distorted. The perfection lost its perfection and became distorted with sin. Adam is considered the head of the old creation. The old creation is completely infected, completely affected by sin. All but the new creation. It points to the time that God does away with the old and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21 of Revelation. For this new creation, God has made provision to prepare a people to inhabit it. When a man is saved, he steps from the old creation, that old world that's been diseased by sin. He steps out of that old creation, and he literally steps into the new creation. He steps from death to life, from darkness to light. He steps into the new creation. He's being readied to go into the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, when God brings it into being. When a man accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior, he is immediately part of the new creation because he himself has become the new creation, no longer a part of the old. As a new creation, he sees the world of men and he sees the world itself differently. He sees Christ differently than he did before he was saved. His views of sin and his views of evil have changed. Those no longer control his life, but it's the love of Christ that controls his life. That term passed away in that verse suggests that they are gone forever. Old things have passed away. They should never affect. Now, we're still in the old body. Our soul and spirit has been renewed, and that will never change. But this body, we're still in the old body, aren't we? And he says, these things have passed away. What he has renewed in you, will never go away. Passed away suggests they're gone forever, and the tense of the term, they have become new, implies an abiding result. It'll never be changed. This is just another verse for the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved, if you would. When he gives you a new creation, it's permanent. It will never change. You can never slip back in to the old creation. The new creation Christ has made in a man that is regenerated will last for eternity. Your soul and your spirit that has become alive in Christ is the very same soul and spirit that when you die or Christ returns will go to be with him in heaven. It'll never change. In verse 18, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God. This verse tells us that just as the old creation was of God, so the new creation is of God. The old creation, God didn't consult anyone. He didn't have to use anything that existed. He just spoke, and that old creation came into being. Again, unfortunately, it was ruined by the sin of Adam and Eve, but that is the old creation. Well, so too is this new creation. When God in chapter 21 of Revelation says the old earth fled away, the old heavens and earth, in other words, they were dissolved, and a new heaven and a new earth God brings down, He created that just like He did the first. He created that. That's in the future. But that new creation that He made you, verse 17, that new creation will be a part of that new creation in chapter 21 of Revelation, when that new heaven and that new earth comes down. We are being prepared, we are being made new to inhabit that new creation. God says, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Something else that says about all things are of God, that new creation that He made you, that's of God, not of yourself. We know that God, it's God and God alone that saves us. Man can do nothing himself to cause himself to be saved. He can never work enough. He can never be good enough. He can never do anything in this lifetime that would cause God to allow him to come into heaven. Man cannot do anything in and of himself to save himself. If God doesn't act on your life, then you'll never come to God. It's clear by verse 18 when he says there, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. Reconciliation means that a state of hostility has been brought to an end. That state of hostility is the fact that we're an enemy of God, that we're dead men, that sin has separated us and put a great gulf between us and God, that we live in darkness and God lives in light, that we live in sin or controlled by sin and God is holy and just and pure, and sin never enters into His presence. The Scriptures always talks about God reconciling man to Himself. It never speaks of man reconciling God to him. We are not capable of doing that. All things are of God, even our salvation. And he did this through Jesus Christ, it says. This statement brings the whole gospel into focus. Man is separated from God for the sin in his life, and God cannot and will not overlook sin, but will judge it and will condemn to hell the one that is still in sin. If they've never received Christ, they are doomed already for hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's Christ. It's through Christ. Christ was the medium, if you would, that God used to reconcile men to Himself. And He says here in this verse that He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God depends on the church. God depends on believers. God has given the responsibility to saved people that are saved in Christ to carry out the message of reconciliation. It's the most important part of God's plan. It's the most important part of God's plan for the world, and He has entrusted it to us. God chose before the foundation of the world those that would believe in Him. And it's our responsibility to go out and to find them and to witness to them and share the ministry of reconciliation to these people. He's entrusted that to us. Marvelous is this news to us, that God would call men to be agents, to call sinful men out of the old creation and to be reconciled to God and become part of the new creation and start now to begin to live life and to begin to live a life of holiness. To further clarify the ministry of reconciliation, Paul gives us verse 19. Verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 18 and verse 19 are almost the same. He says God was in Christ in both verses, reconciling the world to Himself in both verses, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation in both verses. But in verse 19 he adds, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, here he says God was in Christ, where in verse 18 he said it was through Christ. God in Christ, it doesn't mean that, this verse doesn't mean that God was in Christ while He was here on the earth, speaking of Christ's deity, although that is true. He was the God-man. what the Holy Spirit is saying here through Paul is that God was reconciling himself to himself and doing it in Christ. Christ was his agent. Christ was the only one that could pay the penalty to reconcile men to God. Christ, God's Son, he was perfect. He was a sinless man. He was the only acceptable and perfect sacrifice God could accept to reconcile men to himself. It's saying the same thing as verse 17 when he said God through Jesus Christ. Here God was in Christ. This verse provides us more information, like I said a moment ago. It says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This verse is new. He said, or this statement is new. It shows clearly that it was man's trespasses, or it was the sin in man that alienated from God. There's no other reason. You can go to other religions and you can see things, and they have all kinds of reasons why we're separated from God. There's only one reason, and that's the sin in your life. That's the only thing that separates you from God. And he says here, I'm not imputing their trespasses unto them. When God reconciles a man to himself, he no longer puts that man account the sins against him. This is just simply the message of justification. When a man fully trusts in Christ's death on the cross, when he fully trusts in that to pay for his sins, God will fully justify that man or never impute that man's sin to him. But instead, we'll see in just a few moments, he imputes his righteousness to that saved man. Literally, your sin was placed on Christ. This is the message of reconciliation. Your sin was placed on Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is placed to your account. So now when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his Son, and you are accepted into his new creation. Do you realize that you're ready to go to heaven right now? Positionally, you are perfect. Positionally, you are righteous before God. When God looks at you right now, you are positionally righteous. You're ready to go to heaven right now. There's nothing more you need to do. But practically, you're not. Practically, you may have sin. Practically, you may not be sanctified. Practically, you may not be following Christ. And so this is not practical righteousness. This is positional righteousness. It's what God does for you so that when he looks at you, you're ready to go into heaven. But practically, we're still in sin. Practically, we still live in sin. I think I got a little bit ahead of myself, but I want to go ahead and do that this while I'm here, and then I'll skip a little bit later. I have found, and I know Roy has, we've talked about it, and I know many of you have, when a man gets saved or when a woman gets saved, what is the foremost thing on their mind? It's that sin that caused them to realize that, man, I'm lost and undone without Christ. Whether it's an addict or an alcoholic or an adulterer or whatever it is, and it doesn't have to be something bad. My sin was I was trying to work my way into heaven. I thought I could do enough to be good enough to get into heaven. I think that's more deplorable than any of them. But we tend to concentrate on that. And if you're counseling a person, or if you're with a person and trying to lead them in their life of Christ, you'll find that your conversations for months and months sometime is, that old sin keeps dragging me back. I keep getting tempted. I just can't get away from it. I can't get it off of my mind. And you just keep going and you keep going and you keep bringing the Word of God to bear on them. And after 6 months, 10 months, maybe a year, suddenly that's not part of your conversation anymore. You find that that sin has faded off and they're not concerned with that sin. They have victory over that sin. And you find out what they have in their life now is other sin that God is showing them. And in your discussions and when you talk to them, they say, man, I didn't know prejudice was a sin, but God has shown me I'm prejudiced. You know, God showed me that I gossip, and I just gossip. I never realized how much I gossip, and God's convicted me of that. And all these things begin to take place, and God begins to sanctify that person and do away with this sin after sin after sin. And then at some point in that person's life, it changes. And suddenly it's not sin that's the main thought. It's the righteousness of God. It's, I want to obtain the righteousness of my Lord and Savior. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. Be ye holy because I am holy. I seek you. That person begins to seek the righteousness of God. Now, he still sins. But when he sins, he's quickly convicted. He quickly confesses. He quickly repents and puts that behind him. And his concentration is again on the righteousness of Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That God will reconcile us to be not only positionally righteous, but he'll lead us to the place that we practically desire the righteousness of God. And the old world and the old sin is becoming in the rearview mirror. It's not near as important. I know if you're saved, you've experienced that same thing. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20, he says here, now that you understand this, now that you understand your new creation, now that you understand you've been given the ministry of reconciliation, now, then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. God not only gives us something to do, but when he gives us something to do, he always gives us the ability and the authority to do it. Having given us the ministry of reconciliation, God has made us his ambassador. Now, an ambassador is simply a spokesman for a king. An ambassador goes out, and when he speaks, it's as though the king himself is speaking. It carries all the authority and all the power of the king himself. I read somewhere this past week that in the Roman Empire, there were two types of provinces. One was called a senatorial province, and the other was called an imperial province. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were at peace with Rome. They did not rebel against them, but they had surrendered and had submitted to Rome's power. The imperial provinces, however, were not peaceful. They were rebellious against Rome. They didn't follow Rome's rules. And it was necessary for Rome to send out ambassadors, Roman ambassadors, to these provinces to try to make peace with them. And they would speak on behalf of the king. And what the king said was rule. And it was as though the king himself was looking for these imperial provinces to have peace with Rome. As believers, we're now a part of the new creation. We are at peace with our king. And our king has sent us out to the imperial provinces, if you would. That is, he has sent us out into the world who are still an enemy of God. They are still rebellious against God. And we take his message of reconciliation as an ambassador with all the authority of the Word of God, with all the authority of God himself, and we take this to these imperial provinces, we take these to this rebellious people, this rebellious world, in hopes that they too will accept the message of reconciliation and be at peace with God. He says in verse 20, as though God did beseech you, by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. You know, at the cross, God didn't make and did not proclaim war against the world of men. It was just the opposite. He proclaimed peace. He has made us, his ambassadors, to proclaim this message of peace, this message of reconciliation. When we plead the case of God in Christ, substituting himself on the cross for our sins, it is as though God himself is beseeching lost men to come to him through Christ. He has removed every barrier. He has removed any barrier that may have been between man and himself. That is the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 21, he says, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the how, if you would, of God's act of reconciliation. How can a holy and righteous God ever forgive man of his sins and still remain righteous himself? And we find the answer here in verse 21, the heart of the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ never became sin. Christ never became a sinner, and Christ was never sinful. But God treated him the way that sin had to be treated. It is as though Christ had committed our sin. God's full wrath came down upon His Son. One writer said the wrath of God was executed on Christ unexhausted. In other words, He didn't hold anything back. And we don't understand it. But if I had died and gone to hell, I would have spent eternity in hell under the wrath of God. And somehow Christ paid that eternity of the wrath of God on my behalf, as He did on every person that will ever believe in Him. That was the wrath, unexhausted, that Christ took on Himself. For He hath made Him to be sin for us. He took my sin and absorbed the full wrath of God against my sin. The second thing is, says, who knew no sin? This is what qualified Christ to be our substitute. Listen, Christ knew about sin, how antithetical it was to His holiness, how antithetical it was to His righteousness, but He never had experiential knowledge of sin. Christ never sinned. He could, and He did suffer for sin. He did die for sin. He incurred the wrath of God for sin. He could forgive it. He could expose it. But never could He commit sin. Never could He be sinful. He was perfect and holy and righteous at all times. This was the man that bore the wrath of God for my sin. And then thirdly, it says that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Remember in verse 19, we find that God did not impute their trespasses to them. That was the negative side, if you would. Well, here we see the positive side of reconciliation. It says that God imputes or puts to our account the righteousness of God. So that on the cross, our sins was put on Christ's account. He was never sinful, but to His account was all my sins, and He paid for them by absorbing the wrath of God. You know, neither before or after Christ was sinful or experienced anything having to do with sin. But for that moment of time on the cross when He absorbed the wrath of God, He experienced what the wrath of God is against sin itself. That was temporary. He's now at the right hand of God, isn't He? But here we see that God's righteousness is put to our account. And the language there is when that righteousness is put to our account, it's not temporary. It's permanent. It never ends. It is abiding. It lasts forever. Our righteousness we can never lose. Our righteousness that God has put on us will be ours forever. That's positional, as I said earlier. Practical will catch up to it when I receive my glorified body. Practical righteousness will be there completely when I get to heaven and stand before Christ. Right now, this righteousness that's reckoned to us by God, as I said, makes us positionally perfect. Then practically, we still have work to do. This, then, is the ministry and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In review, man is sinful. His sin separates him from a holy and just God. There is nothing man can do for himself to correct this separation. But God, through Christ, His agent, reconciles lost man to Himself. He does this by allowing His perfect, sinless Son to die on a cross, receive the wrath of God against my sin and against your sin, and allows His Son to pay for the sin of man. Those that by faith have accepted this truth are now at peace with God. They become His ambassadors of reconciliation. They have stepped out of the old creation and into the new creation, readying themselves for the new creation that God will have at the end of the age. It then becomes our responsibility to take this message to a lost, rebellious, and dying world of men. So we're back to the Bema seat. How well do you do this? How well will this... I think this will be a main part of the Bema seat judgment of Christ. Will you be pleasing to Him? Will you be well-pleasing to Him? Verses 1 through 10. And will you gain reward? Well, when you stand before Christ, will He be less than well-pleased with your ministry, with your ministry of reconciliation? Chapter 6, 1 and 2, in closing, simply says this, and we'll make this brief. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Simply put, verse 1, he says, please don't receive the grace of God in vain. Please don't receive it in vain. How do we receive it in vain? We neglect that unsearchable gift that God has given us. We hoard it for ourselves. We use it as an insurance policy, and we don't tell a lost world about Christ, the very one that saved us. If we never take on the minister of reconciliation, if we don't share Christ with a rebellious world, then we have received Christ. We have received this in vain. Vain means empty. Vain means of no worth. Is your life of no worth to the kingdom of God? The new creation that he's going to make for the saved people to live in for eternity? Is your life of any value to that kingdom, to that new creation? Are you witnessing to others? Are you doing the work of reconciliation that God has made you an ambassador to do? Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul in verse 6, please don't receive this in vain. Please be about the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 2, he simply says, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. He's not trying to say you may not be able to receive Christ tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds, and that we can certainly look at it that way. But what he's saying is, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Now is when you accept Christ. It's the period of time that we have an opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. There will come a time when that offer is not made anymore to man. There will come a time when we don't need that, that all lost men will be in hell and all saved men will be in heaven. Now is the time for you to make that decision. Let's stop wasting time and get about the heart of God. That is reconciling the world of men to himself. That's God's main plan. That, I think, will be judged for more at the Bema Seat than any other thing. How well are you doing the ministry and the message of reconciliation? Well, Lord, I thank you for these. I know we went through them quickly for time's sake. But, Lord, your truth has been proclaimed. The message here, as simple as it is, I pray has struck the heart of everyone in this room. And, Lord, if anyone is here and they're not saved, God, I pray this ministry of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation would be born again in their heart, that the Holy Spirit would draw them, that through Christ, God could reconcile that person to himself. That person would yield their pride and step away from the old creation and the things that they've trusted in, and just trust simply in the salvation that we find at the cross. That Christ did, in fact, pay and bear the wrath of God for my sin. And that can be forgiven. That can be forever taken away, never accounted to me anymore. And instead, I can receive the righteousness of God in my life. That can be put to my account. That can be put to this person's account. God, I pray they'd see that. They would yield their life to Christ, accept Him as Savior and Lord. And as they grow in Christ, Lord, that they would take on the ministry and message of reconciliation themselves. How wonderful it is that God, you loved us so much to give us Christ. So, Lord, I just pray that you would touch us. Lord, for those that are saved, I pray that this fresh look, this look again, Lord, I've said nothing here that have not been heard before, that's not been studied, that's not been preached. But God, you said things over and over and repeated them in your Bible. And Lord, it's always exciting and it's always good to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that it would help us to be more motivated to be not only the ministry, but the message, to share the message of reconciliation. God, bear on our heart, bear on our mind that you've made us an ambassador. It's not a choice. It's not something that we can or cannot do. Your word is very clear. You made us an ambassador, your spokesman, to a lost and dying world. God, help us to take up that mantle as Paul did. Help us to forsake all the worldly views and all the worldly wisdom and all the worldly reasons why we shouldn't do it. And just simply trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And share with this rebellious, dying, lost world this message of reconciliation. How marvelous it is that you